Forgive me if I'm sniffling and coughing throughout the message. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Would their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result? Well, their condemnation is well deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace, they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we say that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Well, yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. So while studying the passage that I'm preaching on today, Romans 3, 21 to 26, every commentary, just about every commentary, every preacher that I've heard would say things like, well, almost every preacher would say, this is Romans 3, 21 through 26. This is the most important paragraph ever written. That's wild. Some, like Martin Luther, one of the reformers, would say that this paragraph is, in Romans 3, 21 to 26, the most important paragraph in all of Scripture. But when you hear someone saying that this is the most important paragraph ever written, let me tell you, it makes you super nervous to go preach on that passage. I am not worthy. But I am up to this part of Romans in our studies. Because in this part of Romans, we're getting to this bit where it talks about such big terms. This is where these guys would say this is such an important passage, because we get here the idea of the justification of God. And you go, what's that? And justification by faith. Okay. Propitiation. That's some $5 words you're using there, Ray. Redemption. It's all in these verses, 321 to 326. How do you go about covering this in an hour? Well, you don't. You give it a go. You hope for the best. But there's three things that we are going to pick up in this passage. Number one that we're going to pick up is the fact of something changing. The fact of a major change in all of history. Number two, the need for a change. That this change isn't just something that's happening for the sake of change, but the need for this change to happen. And then number three, the drastic measures of this change. The big steps that are taken in this change. The reason, ultimately, why this passage winds up becoming the most important paragraph ever written. Because in this paragraph, we're not just getting $5 words. In this paragraph, we're not just stumbling with our tongues as we talk about propitiation and redemption. We're not just stumbling with big words, no. We're not just dealing with big theology and big concepts about God. We're not just doing that. In this passage, we're seeing our hope and salvation. So first, the need of a change. It says here in this passage, verse 21, but now, this, if I've said it before, if you get a chance, look up a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but now. And he would say, when he speaks in this sermon, that whenever Paul introduces the words, but now, he's about to, well, he's British, so he's not really going to say it this way. Paul's about to blow your socks off with the gospel. He's showing that Paul would go through these passages and show what things were in the past, but now, here's this major change where God cuts into time and space and history. And here, Paul's doing the same thing. He says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. God's righteousness has been, it says in other versions, manifested. His now, this righteousness from God, this righteousness of God, it's apart from the law. Before this, in the book of Romans, Paul argues and shows how everyone is under sin. He goes through in Romans 1 and he shows how everyone has suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. And then in Romans 2, he shows that even the people who have a good moral philosophy, who have an internal moral code, have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They stood on the side of God in their hypocrisy, pointing out everyone else who's a sinner while they themselves were doing the same sins. And then Paul even went to the Jews and said that you guys who have the law, you've done the same thing. You who steal, you who preach do not steal, you rob temples. You say, you who preach do not commit adultery, you do the same. And Paul shows that these people, even people who have the law, have fallen short. But Paul goes here, he goes a step further. He goes a step further and he's saying that, look, the law wasn't even able to bring you the righteousness of God. Look at verse 19 for a second. Now we know that whatever the law says, It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. So the law had this fatal flaw in it. Not so much the law was the problem. It was the people who were put under the law. They had the issue. And Paul will get into this later on. But Paul here, in short, says, look, whatever the law says, everything the law says, it's such a high standard that it takes everybody under the law and it tells you, shut up, you're breaking this same law. That's what the law is supposed to do. There was people that fell into the trap of thinking that the law had been given by God so that people could finally justify themselves. A rule book that if they follow this rule book, they're going to be okay in front of God's eyes. Paul says that's not the case. And you know what? All humans are like this. From the get-go, we want a rule book. Every one of us. When we're little kids, when we're babies, we have, if you've been raising kids, you know this, that when you feed them, you have to follow, first you feed them as they need it, because they're a bucket of need. But then you realize that at a certain point, they cry and they think that you're supposed to eat. Oh, I'm hungry. And it's not that they're hungry, they pooped or something like that. So then you find out that at that point, now the kid has gotten to the age where you have to follow a set schedule. And you start feeding them at a set schedule. And you start putting them down for naps at a set schedule. And they thrive under it. It's better for them. When you don't have the schedule, they're out of control. And they don't even know how to handle themselves. And we wind up from a very early age finding out that that stuff is, that's the way life is. We need structure. We need it. We crave it. We want it. Because that's when we find out that we're just doing okay. We can check things off of our list. Imagine watching a sport that there was no rules. And it's like one guy runs, he throws a ball, it goes through a hoop. Another guy goes, he kicks it somewhere else, it hits somebody, everybody cheers. And you don't have a clue what's going on. The game is useless. It has no rules. How do you even know how to play? Have you ever played a game with a kid, maybe at just the right age, 4 or 5, where they play a game with you? Let's play cards. And as you're playing, you find that they always win. Everything you've done, you put something down. Well, no, I won. Everything. You don't know the rules. But you find out if you have the right set of rules, you're okay. You can now look at your life and you say, all right, I've done it, check. What Paul says here is that when the law was given, it wasn't given as a checkbox that you could just go through and say, I'm okay, I've done that, I've done this, I've done that, I'm okay. No, it was given so whatever the law says, it speaks those who are under the law to prove them all accountable to God. It's like God gave the law to show not what you have to do to be righteous, to have a right standing before him, but to show how far you fall short. Gives it to everyone. Well, he gave it specifically to the Jews. So here was this nation that was specifically out of all people. This nation was chosen by God, not because they were better. God says they weren't better. Not because they were older. They weren't older. They came much later in the history of time. He picked out this nation, he says, because I decided to. I loved you. And then he tells this nation, I will make you a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. I will give you all my laws and my statutes and my ordinances. You just need to stand before me and I will dwell among you and you will be my people and I will be your God. And the children of Israel said, yep, we can do that. And then God proceeds to give them the law. Yes, they say after they receive the law, we can do it. And they're sprinkled with the blood and the covenant is sealed. And then only a few chapters later in the next book, you see them not doing it. So that nation was given the law. Out of God's mercy, he decides to give these people the, as it were, what they thought, the rule book. And when they realize that they fall short repeatedly, God, in his mercy, stays with them.
They were an object lesson for everybody else in the world. So that when people would be sitting in their cities and looking out at these Jews who keep messing up and keep messing up, and God is still fighting their battles, even though God has given them the law, they keep messing up, they realize, if they're accountable to God, how about we who don't even have the law of God? Well, Paul says that it wasn't enough. He says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. This word, justified, it's one of those big $5 words I was saying. Justification, justified. It doesn't mean being good. It doesn't even mean being innocent. It doesn't mean being not guilty. It's closer to the idea of being, having the right standing before the court. It's actually a legal term. Turn with me, if you will, quickly to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. I'm going to read from the King James when I read this so that you can hear the term. And all the people that heard him, this is hearing Jesus, and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him. So you see, the people heard, and the publicans, and it says they justified God. In the New American Standard, the term there, instead of justified, even though it's the same word, it says they acknowledged God's justice. So it wasn't like they were saying God is innocent. That's not quite it. They're not saying God is not guilty. That's not quite it. They're saying God is right. The condemnation upon us is just. So they justified God. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Like I said, this is a term from the courtrooms. This is a term from the courtrooms. Back in the day, in the Greek courtroom, 300 years possibly before Christ, you could go to court and you could be justified by the court by being condemned. So you go to the court, there's charges against you, you owe the court money, and the court says, you are condemned. Pay the money. You pay the money, you are justified. Your balance with the court is okay. You're in right standing with the court. In the New Testament, it means something more than just having a right standing before the court. Because you would see even at one point in Luke chapter 10, for example, Jesus is speaking to a man who, ask Christ, what are the two greatest commandments? And Christ turns to the man and he says, you should love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in Luke chapter 10, it says that the man says, trying to justify himself. He's not trying to just make sure that he's condemned and he's on even keel with the court. He's trying to give himself a little bit, some props, as they say in the hood. He's trying to elevate himself a little bit. He's not quite trying to be good, but he's trying to be right. And he says, who is my neighbor? Trying to justify himself. And then Jesus gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan. So here Paul says that people have they're trying to be justified, but by the law, no flesh is justified in his sight. No one is declared right. No one's declared okay. not by the works of the law. It's not going to happen. So Paul says that now, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Look, here is the fact of a change. Throughout the last 3,000 years before this situation here, the law reigned. And Paul would say that only thing that happens under the reign of the law is that sinners prove themselves to be sinful. They proved themselves to be accountable to God. And here, Paul says in Romans 3:21, now, here's the fact, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We see it, God's righteousness, the right standing, the way to right stand before Him, and way God actually remains the righteous one has been shown. How was it seen? He says here, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So you have the law, you have the Old Testament, you have the books of Moses that are teaching certain things about God. And Paul says that now in time, apart from the law, God's righteousness is manifested, but don't think it's separated from the law and the prophets. It was preached throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament. The righteousness of God has been shown, but it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. This means that when you are reading through your Bible and you're saying, I'm not going to spend my time in the Old Testament. Sorry for some mid-sermon application. I'm not going to spend my time in the application. I'm a Christian. I spend my time in the New Testament. You're missing out on the sweet witness of the righteousness of God in the Old Testament. Scratch your head when you get to Genesis chapter 3 and you see a promise being made to the woman that someone would come. He would be bruised on his heel by the serpent, but he will crush the head of the serpent. Scratch your head, O Jews who remain in the Old Testament. Scratch your head, O people who remain only on the Old Testament without seeing the righteousness of the God in the New Testament. And see Abraham offering up his sacrifice of his son and hearing the words spoken in the text, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Scratch your head. Constantly throughout the Old Testament, the righteousness of God is being witnessed to. This is why Christ, when walking on the road to Emmaus with these two men, walking on the road to Emmaus, they encounter Christ and he reveals to them all the things concerning himself found in the Old Testament. And their hearts burned with them in them. Paul says that this has now been revealed in time now, even though it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This righteousness of God through faith. Not by doing, not by working, not by struggling, not through fighting, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes and proceeds to say, almost as if he's being redundant, for all those who believe. We can chat about that afterwards if you want. But the point here is, for there is no distinction. The object of faith is not some activity. The object of faith is not some saving plan that you can check things off of a box. The object of faith is Jesus Christ. And it's not just Jesus Christ, it's available for all those who believe. There is no distinction. This change happens. It's a fact. And now Paul goes on to point out the need for this change. Why is there no distinction? Why is this righteousness of God manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is huge. Everyone has sinned. Everyone sins. Raise your hand if you've never sinned, and I can guarantee you've just sinned. Everyone sins. Everyone does it. They'll sin even when they don't know they're doing it. Even little kids, you'll see them lying to your face. And they think, oh, I'm just speaking words or something, who knows? But they're doing it. I remember one year, one of my cousins, I believe, had pooped in the living room of my aunt's house. And there was the poop sitting on the carpet. And my cousin, I think, was 3 or something at the time. I'm not saying their name in case they ever hear this recording. And they asked my cousin, who did this? And my cousin pointed out my then, 8-year-old brother. He did it because he was always getting in trouble. And the same thing even happens in my house, not necessarily the pooping on the carpet, but very quickly the younger one would go and turn and say, Braden did it. Everyone has sinned. But Paul says it's not just that you've sinned. Don't think of it that that's just the issue, that you've been naughty. Oh, you've been so naughty. You get coal for Christmas. Paul then shows us the standard that everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Let this shake you. Jesus, when preaching to people, tells them that they, if they want to enter into the kingdom of God, their righteousness, I've said this before, must surpass that of the Pharisees, who are pretty good people. Yes, they're hypocrites, but they do a lot of good stuff. In fact, your righteousness has to go this far. You must be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Say what? That's the standard. Not some piece of paper or some rocks written that says, don't just kill. It says, don't even think about killing. It says, don't even think about being angry at your brother. It says, don't even think about doing this with that or that lady. It says, don't even plan on it. Those things are showing just how far you fall short of the glory, the perfection, the sublime light of God. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, oh, they just ate a fruit, for Pete's sake. They just ate a fruit. They ate the fruit of the tree that God said no to. And because of that, they were separated from God. They sinned, yes. They broke the law, yes. Yes, it was just a fruit, but they fell short of the glory and perfection of God. And that's the standard. They stood up on their hind legs and said, we don't need you. We can make our own decisions. Okay, you can make your decisions just like God. Go ahead. Have at it. Run the universe if you can. And the first thing they do is they fall. We need a change. Because we have sinned. And we fall short of the glory of God. And you would expect for the text to say, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, therefore everyone is damned. But no, Paul continues the sentence and he says, all have sinned, number one, all have fallen short of the glory of God, number two, and all are being justified as a gift by his grace. He's flattened the playing field, as it were. He's crushed everyone down into the dirt so that you see that everyone is accountable before God. And at that level where the playing field is flat and everyone's down in the dirt, at the very lowest, the Charles Manson is at the same level as the person who tells a lie on their taxes he then says that that right standing before God is a gift. By his grace. He didn't have to do it. We needed it. We needed this change. And he's saying, yes, we did need it. And it wasn't going to be possible if we came up with it. Not at all. God, by his grace, by his condescension, by his mercy, by his willingness to come down into the muck, he enacts this change. He gives it as a gift. Through, now we start seeing the drastic measures of this change. Being justified as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. So it's good Christian words, right? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed and redemption is some of those words that you really only hear in church nowadays. Or maybe in legal, on some contracts, when you buy a house, you might see the word on how you're redeeming the house. We don't really use it outside of the church. So it's hard in our minds to actually figure out what it's talking about. Because we say, oh, redemption, that means he's bought us back. Yes. Yes, it does. But go back to the situation in Paul's day. In Paul's day, before they had bankruptcy laws like how we have today, if you're in debt and you owe people money, you can file bankruptcy. Your credit gets shot for something like 7 to 10 years. Your credit's shot. But now you don't owe your creditors anything. But you're not going to be getting any loans from anybody either. You have to start, as it were, from the beginning. My father's factory, when he worked, I was telling a brother this morning, but when he worked, I probably told it to you guys because I'm at the point where I repeat stories all the time. But my father's factory in New York, he was a supervisor in his factory, this die-cutting factory, and they had a lot of debt. And through some legal loophole, they filed bankruptcy, and they closed the doors. Everybody was let go, everybody. And then through some other legal loophole, they opened it up again in about 5 to 7 days under a new name. And all the people who were fired were angry. Oh, no, we didn't do anything. We're a new company. But it's the same owners. Well, back then, if you were in debt and you needed to file bankruptcy, there was no place to file bankruptcy. That was something new under capitalism. Back then, you would sell yourself into slavery. You would say, oh, no, I owe this guy a lot of money. I'll go to him, and I'll say, check it. I can't pay you back. I'll work for you. You become a slave. And if it was really bad debt, you would say, and so is my wife and kids. And that was their way of dealing with that sort of economic crisis. So when we hear slavery in Scripture, sometimes we think, oh, captives of war that were whipped and treated like the slaves here in the United States were. No, it wasn't like that. There were those people, but there was also the people who willingly put themselves into slavery. And there was a lot of it. Well, if you were a slave in somebody's household and you had like a rich cousin or a brother or something, what he could do is that he would go to the temple and he would pay some money. He would pay the money that you owed the master of the house, and he would pay the money for you so that the temple now pays the money to the owner of the house, and you are now redeemed. You've been bought from the slave market, and now you have been bought unto the god, whatever god it was, Zeus, Dionysus, who cares? Doesn't matter, because these gods aren't really real. You were effectively free. My debt has been redeemed. I have been bought out of the slave market to the god Zeus, and then you go happily and merrily on your way. Well, Paul takes that language, and he says that we have been justified as a gift by his grace. So there's been a gift made by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This buying back by Christ Jesus. Who does he buy you back to? Paul doesn't say here. Who has he bought you from? Paul doesn't say here. Has he freed you from the slavery of sin? Has he freed you from the bondage of sin, as it were? Has he freed you from the power of Satan? Who has he purchased you to? But Paul says that he has done this as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This drastic cost. Well, what did Christ even pay? Then Paul goes on to say that this Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. In his blood. It's not the liquid that he's using to buy people back. It's not like the liquid, the blood, has some magical properties. It's his death that is used to buy people back. And then he uses this term here, that this death was displayed by God as a propitiation. That's another $5 word, propitiation. It meant, in some cases, what people would do if you were traveling and you were going to be traveling through some areas. Let's say you were going to be taking the ocean ways, and you wanted to make sure that the gods weren't angry at you while you were passing through the ocean. You would go to the temple of the local god for the ocean, Poseidon or Neptune, and you'd pay some money to propitiate that god. Make him okay with your situation. Satisfy him. And then you would go on the trip, and then if something happened, if the waters were choppy, you'd start offering more sacrifices or something to propitiate him, satisfy the wrath of Neptune or Poseidon. It was a way to settle their wrath by rubbing their tummy. Those Greek gods needed their tummies rubbed every now and then, lest they be angry. Propitiation, this idea of propitiation, though, this idea of rubbing the god's tummy, was so offensive to some theologians a few years ago that they said it can't possibly mean that. What this term must mean is a covering for the sin. It's expiation. It covers the sin of the people. So Christ's blood, his sacrifice, covers the sin of the people. Oh, yeah, that's true. But, you know, Paul still uses that term. But Paul isn't saying that people are rubbing God's belly by having Christ die. Listen to what it says there. This is how drastic our sin is. God displayed him publicly out of satisfaction for his wrath. This term propitiation that's here actually comes from a term that's found throughout the Old Testament for the word mercy seat. There's the Ark of the Covenant that was being made in the book of Exodus. And Paul gives instruction for the mercy seat that would go on top. The mercy seat that would have these carved angels with their wings covering their faces as they looked at the mercy seat, the covering. This thing that would cover would be covering the Ark, and inside of the Ark would be the law. And Aaron's rod that budded. And some manna. These things would be covered by this mercy seat. So yes, it had the idea of covering. But this covering was also the place that in Leviticus chapter 16, when the bull would be slaughtered and the goat would be slaughtered, the priest would go into the holiest of holies with blood and pour it in the mercy seat, on top of the mercy seat. Because God said that it is at the mercy seat that I will meet with you there. And you don't come into my presence just by yourself. No, you don't. You come in, he says, with blood. So Paul uses that same language of the propitiatory, the mercy seat. And he says that Christ, who is our redemption, has also been displayed by God as our mercy seat, where you enter in with blood. And it's not just any blood. It is his blood. So this isn't God rubbing his own belly. This is God, the triune God, deciding before the annals of time, look at these sinners. They need salvation. I will give a gift of my son. The son said, yes, I will go and we will satisfy me. This was, he says, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. You know, there was a lot of sins in the Old Testament. There was people who sinned and died. The nation of Israel, that first generation that came out of Egypt, the book of Hebrews says that they walked for 40 years and they keeled over. They died. Their bodies laid in the desert. But there was also people who seemed to get off way easy. Noah was pretty awesome, right? Oh, imagine the ark he's building. Oh, what faith. What? Oh, look at him building the ark. Oh, look at him gathering the animals that God brings to him. Look at them closing the ark. And then after the flood and after the ark is rest, you see this strange scene in the book of Genesis that he passes out drunk and naked. Drunk and naked, hero of your faith. Awesome. There's Abraham. Oh, Abraham, the man of faith. Father Abraham. And the first sign of trouble, he's lying and saying, oh, my wife? No, that's not my wife. That's my sister. Oh, no, no, no. You know, you could take her. Do what you want with her. And then, as if that's not enough, it happens to his son. And then if that's enough, there's Jacob, a liar and sniveler. And God doesn't smack them down. Other people he smacks down. But there's these guys that the book of Hebrews declares that like these are the witnesses of our faith, not slapped down. Some get off easy. Enoch gets taken away, so we never get to see anything in the text of how naughty he was or not. He just walked with God. Oh, okay. Cool, so did Adam. How did he wind up? And then there's David. Oh, David, a man after God's own heart. What a good guy. Not allowed to build a temple because his hands were bloodied. I'm a man of violence. I'm not allowed to do it. Not only that, do you remember what he did? David, man after God's own heart. Ooh, what an example. Wrote a lot of the Psalms, you know. There he goes one day. There's the battle. Out, his soldiers go off to war, and he's up in his house on the roof because the roofs would be nice and flat back then. You can sunbathe, you can sleep on there, and he looks across his neighbor, and there's, oh, that woman's pretty. I wonder who's that. Winds up, he gets her pregnant. There's a whole situation with that, and then he realizes that when she's pregnant, and oh, he has a problem. Pregnant woman there. Then comes the woman's husband off the battlefield. And he's like, oh, yes, yes. He brings him off the battlefield. That's right. Go spend some time with your wife. Because maybe the timing could be just right. And she might think that the baby's he might think it's a preemie or something like that. No, but the man doesn't go to his house. He sleeps at his king's house. And this man, after God's own heart, decides to make a plan. And he gives a little letter to him. Don't open it. Give it to the captains of the army. They read the letter and it says, I want Uriah to go off into the hottest part of the battle. And when the battle's the fiercest, just pull back and leave him out there. Death by volunteering him to die. So they do that. They send back the message. Deed's done. Man after God's own heart. In fact, what this man goes and proceeds to do after he's been confronted, he does confess, repent of his sin. The baby is lost. After all that, he writes a psalm. And in this psalm, he writes about this situation. before you, God, alone have I sinned.
David's not slapped down.
To you, God, you're the only one I've sinned against.
Well, in that, well, David, not really. You've gotten Uriah killed. You've gotten Bathsheba pregnant. You've lied against your commanders, and you've brought shame upon your people. You've sinned against everyone. And David's like, no. I sinned against God.
What we see is that the greatest offended party from all sin is God. And yet God didn't slap David down. He didn't crush him under his thumb. You know, there's a question that often comes up. People go, how were people in the Old Testament saved if they didn't know about Christ? Here's the better question. Why was anybody saved at all? Paul says, because God in his forbearance, God was patient. God was patient. He passed over the sins that were previously committed. So you had people who are the heroes of our faith that God would look at their situation and say, I can crush you, but I'm waiting because I'm going to deal with that sin. Not then, later on. And he does. He does. He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. He sets up Christ to die for sinners of the past. And he sets up Christ to die for sinners of the present. And he sets up Christ to die for the sins that would be coming. Brothers and sisters, this is an amazing thing. You know, Rome, when they hear this message of the justification of God by grace through faith, they go, no. God's righteousness, when God makes people righteous, he's actually giving you some of his good. So when you baptize a baby, you're putting some good in them. And then when they go to confirmation, you put some more good in them. And when they take the mass, you put more good in them. So what you're doing is you're making people actually righteous. And Paul says, no. No one is righteous before God. It's God who's declaring people righteous. Because of the blood of the Son. You know, this means that when God is displaying him publicly, his righteousness being displayed at the present time, he's showing it forth for anybody so that you can stand in front of God as a justified sinner. The court's judgment comes in your favor. It's not that you're innocent. It's not that you're not guilty. It's that you are declared righteous before God. Not because of you. It's an alien righteousness. It's God's own righteousness on your behalf. So Martin Luther would come up with the term in Latin that we are simul justus et peccator. At the same time, righteous and sinner. Both at the same time. This means, this means that you don't have to do anything good to get to the point of saying, God save me, I'm a sinner. And you know what's interesting about this? I can say this and I can turn to an unbeliever right now and say, do you believe that? Do you understand this? And an unbeliever could say, yeah, I understand it. Are you ready to be saved? I don't think I'm good enough. You've missed it. Has nothing to do with you. Has everything to do with God and what he has done. And then here's this last bit. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God remains righteous. It's not like God is like a weak dad. Have you seen weak dads deal with kids? I'll give you an example of a mean, angry dad dealing with kid. A kid, that's me. So when a mean, angry dad deals with a kid does something, I yell, what are you doing? Kid's doing something, sit up, smack him in the rear end. I'm slapping him down quick. I would be the worst bit for being the God of the universe. I'd wipe out everybody. But then weak dads do this. It's like, Oh, no, stop putting things in, stop destroying glasses, please. Hey, I'm going to make a name, Bailey, that's a dog's name, that's why I'm using it. Bailey, stop destroying things. I'm speaking to a kid, though. You don't have to destroy kids. Hey, come on, let's get a hug. That's a dad who's just weak, and the kid's walking all over. Hey, come off of the ceilings. Guys, the fan's not for that. You don't want to play with the electricity. You don't want to stick wires in there, guys. Oh, yeah, you see what I'm saying? Now your hair's standing up on end. You see, that's a weak dad. The kid's just running rampant. Things are being messed up, and it's just all over the place. That's a weak dad. And here, Paul is saying that it's real possible for you to start thinking that God is just weak, and he's just forgiving people. Why couldn't God just forgive people? Hey, guys, I know you're sinners. You need salvation. Check this. I forgive you. We're good. Well, in that case, we would be justified, but we have a problem. We'd have an unjust God. Let me get to a more serious example. There's the Jew testifying against the Nazis who have killed thousands of Jews. And the Jew is testifying against all the evils this Nazi has done. And God turns to the Nazi. You're okay in front of the eyes of the court. You're good. What does the Jew say to that situation? No. How is this possible? How does this person walk? Ah, they can't just walk based on what God says. He provides that sacrifice that also absolves him. My son has died for that Nazi. He remains just as he justifies the sinners. And then this last bit in the last minute, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. No more boasting. No reason why any Christian should ever say, look how awesome I am. I'm a Christian because I believe God. What? I've given this example to the kids at other times. I probably said it to you guys. Like I said, I keep repeating myself. Did I say that already? Yeah. Faith is something silly, people. Faith is trust. But let me tell you, if you put trust in the wrong thing, it's foolishness. I could tell my kids on the way home, kids, today, don't believe this right now. This is an example, Elena, Josiah. Kids, today, when we go home, we're going to have ice cream. And they can trust that. Ooh, daddy promised ice cream? Awesome. I trust him. Then they start acting up in the car, and I get angry. And then the second we get home, daddy, can we get the ice cream? Are you bugging? You're not getting jack. Go to your room and eat crow. But that's what I would do. So they put their faith in the wrong person. They've trusted me. That's faith, though. And so it's just that you're trusting another. That's it. It's not an initial leap or anything like that. No. It's trusting another. So when Paul says, here you are, you're just, there's no boasting, and boasting is included, and by what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. He's saying, here's this awesome thing, that when you trust God, it's a silly thing. It's a really silly thing. It would be, except you're putting your trust in the one who can keep these promises. And look what he did. That's faith. This is why faith is not a work. Don't ever let someone tell you that their faith is a work. It's something you do. There's people that do that. Oh, yeah, you got to work it. Faith is not a work. It's something that God proves himself trustworthy, and you reciprocate that trustworthiness by putting your trust in him. Sounds easy, but also very hard. Also very difficult. Try trusting a woman who you're pretty sure is cheating on you. Have you ever tried to put yourself, your trust in someone who you can't trust? It's really hard. You can try to twist yourself up. I'm going to trust you. And the whole time, you really don't. So this is very hard for the unbeliever to then say and look outside of themselves and say, I'm going to trust God. But it is apart from works. and boasting winds up being excluded. What's the application here? Well, you know what? There are some lessons in Scripture where you're not going to find a whole lot of application. This is good news. This is also a message where you really need to dig down and realize that it's not of your works. This salvation is by grace through faith. It took a tremendous cost for this change to happen. By the grace of God, we now live. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage where we see such deep truths about what you have done, how you have sent your Son to die in our place, satisfying your wrath, buying us off of the slave market, justifying those who have faith in Christ. There's so much here we could keep going. We pray that we keep digging into this, we ask. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.